In the evenings, we've been looking and considering Paul's letter to Timothy in 1 Timothy. And our text this evening comes from 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. So if you have a copy of the scriptures, please turn with me as we consider this text tonight. I think it'll be a benefit to you. It'll be helpful if the words are before you as we reference them and seek to look out to see what the Lord is saying to us. Before we read God's holy word, let us go to Him again in prayer, asking for His blessing. We're reminded that unless the Holy Spirit opens up our eyes to see, we will not see. Unless the Holy Spirit opens up our ears, we will not hear. Unless the Holy Spirit gives us taste, we will not taste the delights of God's Word. So let's pray and ask for God's blessing. Our Lord, our God, we thank You that You do speak to us, that You do not shun us, that You are near. We thank You that You give us Your Word and that You give us Your Spirit to be as spectacles to look into Your Word with understanding. We pray that You would give us understanding tonight. Open up our eyes that we might see the glory of Christ. Open up our ears that we might hear Your precious truths. Lord, give us taste that we might love to hear Your Word and devour it with all and feast upon it, we pray. Bless Your Word now. In Christ's name, amen. People of God, hear God's word for us from 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave Himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. For this I was appointed as a preacher and apostle. I am telling the truth, I am not lying, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. May God bless the reading and the hearing of His Word. As some of you might know who have been in church for many years and have heard many sermons, prayer is one of the most important things for God's people to do. There are many references, many, many references in Scripture, in the Bible, about prayer. I'm sure you can think of some. We can think of the Lord's Prayer. Paul talks a lot about prayer when he talks to the churches. And when he's writing to Timothy, he makes no exception. You might remember these words in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Paul tells us to pray without ceasing. Paul also has written the church in Ephesus once again in chapter 6 of Ephesians. He says, pray at all times in the Spirit, with all prayer. John Calvin, that well-known theologian, said prayer is the chief exercise of faith. So if you want to have faith, if you want to strengthen your faith, pray. Prayer is important. So we see that here in our text. After Paul has told Timothy the very essential part of the gospel, the very heart of the gospel, if you remember that wonderful text that he told Timothy that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. The next thing, after sharing that gospel truth that he tells Timothy to do, begins us here in chapter 2. And he tells Timothy to pray. And so what we're going to see in our text is he doesn't simply just tell Timothy to pray, but he gives us reasons why we should pray. And that can be an encouragement to us. Not simply to hear tonight, oh, you should pray, Christians, you need to pray. But he'll lay out for us why we ought to be praying. And I think we can have some of those truths in mind even as we go out into the community and sing. as we are lifting our songs up, we can also be praying for those that we are singing to. But look at verse 1. Verse 1 is more of the kind of the telling us to pray, and then he'll explain a little bit more why we should be doing this. But verse 1 says, "First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people." And what Paul is saying is that all kinds of prayer should be made for all kinds of people. That's what he's saying in verse 1. The kind of prayer, though, that he has particularly in mind is an evangelistic prayer. The supplication, prayer, intercession that he's talking about is a prayer for the salvation of the souls of others. We know that because of the context of what Paul has just talked about and what he will, as we read in our text, and what he's moving towards. But if we remember what Paul has just finished talking about at the end of verse 1, he told us, or at the end of chapter 1, he tells us about two people, right? Remember those two people? He mentions them by name. Hymenaeus and Alexander. And they've fallen away from the faith. And so Paul is leaving us with that, and he's telling us that, you know, these people need prayer, and other people need prayer. This passage goes on to make it clear that this is about praying for those who need to be saved, and maybe Paul even has in mind those two brothers, or not brothers, but those two men that he just named, who need to be saved. It's a call to pray for God to be merciful, not simply to us, but for others. God wants His people, whom He has shown mercy, to pray that God will show mercy to others. Not just to me, Lord, but to others too. Be merciful. Pour out Your mercy. Even as we heard this morning, that mercy might triumph over justice. It's a prayer for the spread of the gospel. I think Paul, in stating this, is mimicking kind of the Lord's Prayer, to pray that the kingdom would advance, that your kingdom would come, that it would grow, that your kingdom would expand throughout the whole world. I liked how Sinclair Ferguson once said that often when we pray, we come to organ recitals, right? And he says, yeah, we pray for Aunt Jean's lung and my mom's foot, and that I'll get over my cold. And not that those things are bad things to pray about. That's not what... did I say Spurgeon? I meant to say Sinclair Ferguson. I don't remember who I said, but that's what Sinclair Ferguson said that. And we can often be very self-centered, self-focused. But Paul is helping us to get away from ourselves, to pray for the advancement of God's kingdom, praying that your kingdom would come, praying for our missionaries throughout the world, praying for our evangelists, praying for our church planters, praying for ourselves. Lord, help me to have boldness. Help me to have opportunities to share our faith. And maybe we might have some tonight. And we should be expecting that. We should be looking for that. That's the purpose of us going out tonight. It's not simply to sing and make people smile, but to share, to spread the good news of Jesus Christ, and to pray that God would have mercy upon their souls. And this prayer is for all people. That's what, and the all people, verse 2 fleshes out a little bit more. It says, we pray for kings. And we pray for all those in high positions as well. Not just for our friends and for our neighbors. We pray for kings and for our rulers and for people who have to make difficult decisions. Now, if you think about the context of Paul telling these his church to pray for their kings, that would have been a surprise to Timothy and maybe to the church there in Ephesus. Traditional prayers at the synagogue didn't include petitions made for authorities, particularly kings, and particularly not the Gentile kings and rulers. But think about, again, the context. Pray for your kings. Who are the kings? Who's the king of the time? Nero? Remember Nero? Nero, who would throw Christians to be devoured by lions? Nero, who would set Christians on fire to light up his garden? Who are the rulers of the time? Pharisees? Who are hunting down us in the name of God? Paul, you want us to pray for our kings and our leaders? Enemies of the gospel? Pray for them? That's hard to do, isn't it? It's sobering to pray the Lord's Prayer, as we do in the morning, where we say, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And what Paul is, I think, helping us to see and helping us to avoid, that we would not be the unforgiving servant, unwilling to forgive, though we have been forgiven much. And so what Paul is telling us to be reminded of, that we indeed have received mercy. And even though people might hurt us, and even though they might be enemies of the gospel, we pray for the mercy of others. We pray even for our enemies, as Jesus taught us. And we ought to, as the verse continues, to lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified, even in the face of opposition and injustice. God wants His people to lead orderly, dignified, and reverent lives. We're to be respectable and respectful. You see, if we don't pray for our leaders, if we don't pray for our congressmen and senators and our presidents and our kings and rulers and those who are in authority over us, we tend to be cynical, don't we? We tend to even rejoice when they fall in scandal and shame. It's harder, I think, to feel hatred towards those whom you are praying for. Prayer helps us to replace hostility with compassion. We pray for all men, rulers. Pray for those who persecute you, that God would have mercy upon them, as we understand that God has poured out mercy upon us. But why do we pray? Why do we pray for all men? Well, as the text continues, we're able to pray, and we ought to pray for all men, because there's an invitation for all men. The gospel goes out to all mankind. That's what verses 3 and 4 says, right? Paul says, this is good, and it's pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. Praying for the salvation of others is pleasing to the Lord. Well, that's why we should do it, because God is pleased when we do it. And to this phrase, to come to the knowledge of the truth, is simply another way to describe becoming a Christian. Christianity is based on what is true. To be saved is to know the truth about Jesus Christ, that He came into the world to save sinners, of whom I'm the foremost. The only God, the God who saves, invites all men to receive Him. In Timothy's day, there were several attempts to limit salvation to an elite group. The Jews, well, what were the Jews trying to do? They were trying to limit salvation to say you had to become a cultural Jew unless God would accept you, or until God would accept you. There were also the groups of the Gnostics, who you might recall, who said you have to have a special knowledge, a secret knowledge that someone had to whisper in your ear, if you will, if God would accept you. Well, how do we do that, though, as Christians? How do we sometimes limit God's salvation? I think we do that, too. Maybe not like the Jews, or maybe not the Gnostics, but I think maybe sometimes we can think, well, until you're really reformed, you're not a Christian yet. Or until you figured out the traditional worship style, God isn't really pleased with you. We can sometimes think that Christianity is an elite group of people, set aside for people who have their act put together. And but that's not the gospel at all, is it? And God invites everybody. The call goes out to the world to repent and believe. And we don't have to guess whom God will save. We simply call all to come. However useless it might seem to pray for the Neros of the world, however useless it might seem, God wants us to pray. However useless it might seem to pray for that friend or family member or that person in power, God wants us to pray for them because He wants all people to be saved. I was looking at this text and I was wondering, well, I wonder if someone maybe had even prayed for Saul of Tarsus at one point, being a Pharisee, being a persecutor of the church. And I wonder if maybe there was a Christian that prayed that, Lord, would you save that Saul of Tarsus? And God did. And that Saul became Paul, who now writes this letter telling us to pray for those kings and those in power and those who even persecute Christians. Knowing that Paul, who writes this, God drew him to Himself, and you who hear that God has drawn us to Himself. This saying, though, that God wants all men to be saved, though, that seems to create a problem for us, right? A theological problem for us. What does it mean that God wants all men to be saved when Scripture plainly teaches that not all will be saved? What about those passages that talk about Jesus coming the last day and separating the sheep and the goats, or those other passages that talk about the wheat and the tares being separated? Or what about Romans 9, that where God says He will have mercy on whom He will have mercy? If God wants all men to be saved, and God gets what He wants, well, is this passage then teaching us universal salvation? Or is it teaching us that, well, maybe God doesn't always get what He wants? You know, here we might see that, well, God really wants all men to be saved, but He just doesn't have the power to do it. Well, one way to handle this text, we can make some distinctions between God's general and specific will, or His revealed will and secret wills. And those possibilities, though possible, I think there is a much better solution, and we will run into this same problem when we get into verse 6, where it tells us that Jesus is a ransom for all. So, hold on to that question. It's a good question, and we will answer it when we get to verse 6, and then verse 6, and then verse 4, and even verse 2 will make more sense to you. So hold on to that question, all right? Is this teaching us universal salvation? No, but we'll explain it. Now, the apostle, as we're moving through and we get to verse 5, the apostle adds two more reasons why we should pray. We not only pray because it's pleasing to the Lord, but there's one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. Verse 5 there. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. Again, if you're looking for a Bible verse to memorize this week, this is an excellent one. This is an excellent verse for Christians to have in their toolbox, because this verse summarizes the gospel a little bit for us. And though we find this in 1 Timothy, this is very much a Christmas verse. That Christ, God, would become man. We are to pray for everyone because there is one God for everyone. We are to pray for everyone because there is only one mediator for everyone. This verse first addresses the unity of God, right? We see there is one God, and that reminds us similar to those words of Deuteronomy chapter 6. O Israel, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And here we see that again. And that's in contrast. Again, the setting is in Ephesus, a city that would have had many gods. And we're reminded, no, there is but one God. And we have this statement, and the statement proves monotheism, but the fact that there is one God doesn't necessarily prove Christianity, does it? Jewish people would agree with you. Yes, right, there is one God. Islamic people would agree with you. You know what? They're right. There is one God. Continue to preach. And we often hear in our day, yes, of course there is one God, but there are many ways to reach Him, and He takes many forms. There are many roads to get up to the mountain of God, many ways to be saved. Hinduism, Buddhism, Islam, Christianity are really all saying the same thing about this God. So what difference does it make? Well, the verse tells us, though indeed there is one God, there is only one way to God, and that way is through the mediator between God and man. And as you might remember, a mediator is a go-between. Why do we need a mediator? Well, the reason we need a mediator is because of sin. We are alienated from God. We are separated from God. We cannot go to Him directly. He is too holy. Holy, holy, holy. If you remember, that's the problem that Nadab and Abihu faced when they came into the presence of the holy God without a mediator and without being summoned. Do you remember that story? Nadab and Abihu, they were priests, and they came into the holy God's presence without a mediator, without being summoned by God, and were told that fire came out from before the Lord and consumed them, and they died. Jesus Christ was the mediator they needed, that we need, unless we too be consumed by the holiness of God. Because Jesus is the God-man, He bridges the gap between the Creator and the creature. He is fully God and able to meet God's standards, but He is fully human, able to meet our obligations of fulfilling that law. Why is Jesus the only mediator? Why is He the only way, the truth, and the life? Because Jesus is the only mediator because He's the only one who has both a divine and human nature. That's what we celebrate at Christmas. Not angels, not Mary, not other saints. We celebrate the mediator, the God-man. Jesus is able to represent and reconcile both man and God because He has the most intimate sympathy with both parties. Any discussion of salvation, any discussion about prayer really must bring us back to the cross. There Jesus Christ, as verse 6 says, gave Himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony at the proper time. So follow Paul's argument so far. The church prays for everyone because there is salvation offered to everyone because of one mediator for everyone, a mediator who gave Himself as a ransom. The fact that Jesus gave Himself speaks to His sacrificial nature of His death on the cross. He voluntarily offered Himself as a willing sacrifice. No one took it from Him. He laid it down on His own accord. As John 10 tells us, Jesus died in our place, and His blood was the atonement for our sins. He was the ransom. Ransom. Ransom is a rich biblical term referring to the release of a captive by the payment of a price. When Jesus died on the cross, He was making an exchange for sin. It was not a price paid to the devil. It was not a price paid to another, but paid to satisfy the justice of the holy God. He had to be God-man to pay for the ransom. The debt was too big for man to pay, but yet man had to pay what was owed to God. That is what Jesus did on the cross. He paid the price that only man could owe and only God could pay. Jesus died on the cross to pay the price that only man could owe and only God could pay. Listen to these words from Spurgeon about this idea of a ransom. He says, when a prisoner has been taken captive and has been made a slave, it has been usual before he could be set free that a ransom price should be paid down. Now, by the fall of Adam, we were, by the irreproachable judgment of God, given up to the vengeance of the law. We were given into the hands of justice. Justice claimed us to be his bond slaves forever, unless we could pay a ransom whereby our souls could be redeemed. But we were bankrupt debtors. All we had was sold, and we could by no means find a ransom. But it was just then that Christ stepped in, and instead of all believers, paid the ransom price that we might in that hour be delivered from the curse of the law and the vengeance of God, and go our way clean, free, justified by His blood. When Paul speaks of Christ as a ransom for all men, we come back, though, to that theological difficulty. Is this, again, teaching us universal salvation, that Christ died for all men, or is he unable to save, though he really wants to? No, not at all. When Jesus paid for our sins, he knew what he was paying for, and for whom he was actually dying for, and whom he was ransoming. He did not simply die to make salvation possible, but to make salvation actual to those whom the Father has given him. That's what John 10 tells us, where Jesus says, I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me, just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay my life down for the sheep. So to understand this difficulty, it helps us to know that all, the word all, does not always mean each and every single one. Sometimes all means all kinds. And I'll give you another example of the life of Jesus. In the last week of Jesus' earthly ministry, Luke tells us in chapter 21 of his gospel, in the morning all people came to him in the temple to hear him. Now, does Luke mean that all people, every single person in Jerusalem, even those who were on pilgrimage over Passover, thousands of people, every single person came and heard Jesus in the temple? No. No, rather obviously what Luke is getting at is that all simply has a looser sense referring to people in general, all types of people. All kinds of people came and heard. And that seems to be the way all the alls are being used here in chapter 2. The phrase appears not only in verse 4, who desires all people to be saved, and verse 6, a ransom for all, but we also saw in verse 1, to pray for all people. So if we look at verse 1 again, the scriptures are not commanding every Christian to pray for every single person in the world individually. That'd be an impossibility. Rather, Christians are to pray for all kinds of people. We're to pray for all sorts of people. Don't limit who you pray for. In fact, pray for kings and pray for rulers. And that helps us explain what Paul means when he said that God wants all men to be saved. Listen to what Calvin said about this. Calvin summarizes, I think, well. The apostle's meaning here is simple, that no nation of the earth and no rank of society is excluded from salvation, since God wills to offer the gospel to all without exception. God wants and wills that all types of people be saved. That's what Paul's saying. In the same way, Jesus paid a ransom for all, means all kinds of people. He does not discriminate. He died for all men, regardless of a social rank or status or race or gender. Wherever you are, whatever neighborhood or background that you come from, Christ is the Savior for you. Paul is not saying anything more than what Jesus said himself in Mark chapter 10, that the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. And then briefly, this last verse here in verse 7. For this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I'm telling the truth, I'm not lying. A teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. Christ's ransom for all men leads us naturally to the Great Commission, to go into all the world. And that's what Paul is saying. He says, this is why I was appointed a preacher and an apostle, to spread the gospel message. And so this Christ as a ransom for all men, for all types of people, leads and spurs the church into the world. This is the commission God gave to Paul when he was converted. He appointed him to be his witness to all men. Now, was Paul going to evangelize every person that ever lived? No, but he would share the gospel to all types of people throughout the world. And that's what we're called to do too, to share the gospel with all types of people throughout the world, wherever we are and whatever we're doing, whatever rank, whatever race, whatever social status, we share the gospel to all men. And we pray for all men. There is not one God for one particular group and another God for another group. There is one God, and there is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. The God-man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom, not for one particular group or another, but for all men. So as we go out tonight, let us remember this truth. And let us go out now seeking to reach all men by earnest prayer and by urgent witness. Let us be reminded of the mercy that God has given to us, that we would pray fervently that God would be merciful to others. Let us be reminded of the ransom that Jesus paid for us, that we too, again, might be spurred and encouraged that Christ gave his life for others as well. And we, though we might not know who they are when we're talking to him, he is sovereign to save. The gospel will not return void, and he continues to build his church, and his kingdom is expanding and growing every day. His kingdom is coming, and it will one day soon come in its fullness. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for being merciful. Thank you for being merciful to us. We do not deserve it. We pray that you would pour out your mercy into this world to continue to draw your people to yourself. Lord, I pray that you would use us as your instrument, as you used Paul to reach a dying world. Use us tonight. Use us throughout the week. Use us for the rest of our lives to be that instrument, to pray fervently, to open our mouths diligently, to speak of Jesus Christ, the one mediator between God and man, to remember that he is the one ransom, that there is no other way to be saved, that he is the way, the truth, and the life. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.